Well, my brothers and sisters, I feel I have an impossible task this morning. I have to try to open up a sermon series about the most profound event in human history. It's the cross of Christ. And it's a humbling experience. And me and Ted Pratt and David Williams, who are going to be speaking to you over the next 8 weeks, we really need your prayers to get this right, because we're trying to put into words the inexpressible. And no words of mine can possibly begin to reflect the reality of what Jesus actually went through and what Jesus won for us by his death. And we need the Lord to help us. And I need the Lord to help me now. So we're going to pray. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I really pray that you speak through my words, through the words I've prepared, through the words you put in my heart. And Lord, I pray that you speak to my brothers and sisters here through the words they hear, through the words that you put in their heart. And Lord, I pray that the reality of the cross may be made clearer and clearer by understanding what you went through for us. So please come, Holy Spirit, now, I pray. Amen. So, that's what it's called. That's what our sermon series is called. The cross stands above it all. And as Tim said, that's a song by Tim Hughes, singer-songwriter Tim Hughes. And I felt it was a good title for the series because it emphasizes that the cross really is the most important topic of the Christian faith, the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And there is a week in the Alpha Course, week three. In fact, we had week three of our Alpha Course last Thursday, and it's called Why Did Jesus Die? And what they try to do in 1 week is touch on and try to sum up the reasons why Jesus died. And it's really possible to do in 1 week, and it's possible to do in 8 weeks, but that's what we're going to try and do. And it's not just a question of head knowledge, because the reason why we need to understand this and get our minds and our hearts around this is because if we understand why Jesus died, it begs another question which we have to address. What effect on us does the death of Jesus have? What are the implications for us? Why am I different because Jesus died for me? One of the earliest account of the resurrection of Christ is this one. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know if you could read it. It's not very bright on the wall, but I'll read it to you. This is Paul writing probably about AD 50, something like that. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is of first importance. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. When Paul is summing up what's really important to him, this is the most important thing. This is key stuff for the Apostle Paul. But what does it mean to say that Jesus died for our sins? And the reason why we believe that it's important to focus on this now is not just to send you all out with a kind of mini degree in theology. Nothing wrong with theology. It's good stuff. But it isn't just head knowledge. It's because of this. This is what we are aiming to do. This is the draft of our vision plan, which we're going to be talking about on Monday week. The committee and the team leaders and the branch leaders, the group leaders, are going to be getting together to have a look at that. I've still got a couple of copies left. If you'd like to have a look at it in advance and let me know what you think about it, please do have a word with me. I can give it to you this morning. It's called Transforming Our Community, Equipping All Saints. We want to see, as we've already said this morning, that we want to see our community transformed. Now, one of the headings in that document is this: before the community is transformed, the church must be transformed. You see, if we're to be agents of God's transforming power, if as we go out amongst our community, they see that we're different, then we need to understand what Jesus did for us. We need to understand the difference the cross makes in our lives. And actually, I'm in good company here. Here's the Apostle Paul again. He says this: I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2. I know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He focused on Jesus and his crucifixion. And just a little bit beforehand, previous chapter, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. If we want to see the kingdom of God transformed, we need to know the message of the cross. Now, Let me begin by telling you about two fantastic books, which I'd be really willing to lend you, but only when the series is over, because I'm dependent on them at the moment. This is the first one. Got it here. There's another version here. This is Tim's. It's by John Stott, the great evangelical writer and preacher. John Stott, it's called The Cross of Christ. It's an absolute classic. It's unrivaled in its scholarship and clarity. The second is actually a bit more academic. If you could just read that. It's by Thomas Torrance. It's called Atonement. It's amazing. It was given to me by my children when I was inducted here. They gave me this and another book. And it isn't exactly like holiday reading, but I did take it on holiday with me a couple of weeks ago, and it is the most powerful exposition of the meaning of the cross I've ever read. I could preach from its pages, and you would go home satisfied, honestly. So do grab, you can borrow that book from me if you want to, The Cross of Christ. I've got that as well, and Tim's got it, and others have got it as well. They're great books to read. But let me say, this is not always going to be one of the easiest series we've done, okay? Every year we like to do at least one really solid piece of biblical exposition here, really solid stuff, and this is the one for this year, definitely. We're going to be looking at the cross and delving into it. So how can we spend so much time on one subject? Well, let me draw a bit of an analogy. Just think for a second of something that really excites you, that you really value, that really preoccupies you. It might be football, okay? It might be art. It might be the painting of Rembrandt. Some of you will know I love the painting of Rembrandt, all right? It might be a particular kind of music, all right? You might love the Beatles. You might love, well, I love Johann Sebastian Bach, all right? It might be opera. It might be punk rock. I don't know. It might be wild flowers, okay? Is Ted here this morning? Ted here? Yeah, Ted, this man goes off on holidays just to look at flowers, okay? Now, the thing is, if you're grabbed by something, you just want to delve into it. You want to find out all about it. It's like examining a beautiful diamond in all its facets, all the colours that are reflected through it. And you know when you do that, when you're fascinated by something, you are changed by looking at it, by being preoccupied about it. I believe I'm a different person because I love the music of Bach, okay? And my son is a football fanatic. He's a different person because he's a football fanatic. How do I know? Because he freely admits that if he's in a group of people and there's a television on in the room with football on, he simply cannot have a conversation with anybody. He has to look at the telly. Bob is nodding because I bet you're exactly the same. Right, okay. Now for me, just doesn't do it for me, but it does for Bob and it does for my son, Edward. So can you see how when you get absorbed in something, when you're passionate about something, it changes you, your passions change you. Now look, someone has a passion for you and me. His name is Jesus Christ. He was so passionate, he went to the cross for us. And as we begin to look at his passion is us. And we'll become passionate about him. Just as he was passionate about us, we will become passionate about him. And as we understand what he did for us and what it cost him to win forgiveness for us, I believe we'll sin less. You know, we will just sin a lot less because we'll have in mind the fact that our redemption cost him his life. So, it's the most amazing subject, and we've got a great ride ahead of us. It's just coming up to Christmas too, and actually you can't understand the meaning of Christmas without the meaning of the cross. Christmas is meaningless without Easter. And the first thing to say is that we are trying to get to grips with something which is so overwhelming that it's really hard to do. You can't do it in one day, you couldn't do it in 100 years, you know. Theologians have actually spent the best part of 2,000 years trying to explore this subject and have still only scratched the surface. And the issue is this: why did the death of a first century preacher mean that I can go to heaven? How can that be? You can't explain that on one half side of A4 in its unwrapping. And, you know, when Jesus was here on earth in his earthly ministry, what he did was he unwrapped the person of who he was, slowly. He didn't come along and say, look, actually, I happen to be God in human form, the second person of the Trinity. He didn't do that. He slowly unwrapped who he was. And we're going to unwrap the meaning of his death a little bit like that. And it's a bit like an archaeological excavation. Okay, this is Pompeii. They're digging up Pompeii there, aren't they? Now, when they started to dig up Pompeii, it was just covered in loads of mud and ash and stuff. But as they dug away, they turned up the Roman baths. Okay? And then as they dug a little bit more, they turned up streets, whole streets and buildings, until eventually you could see the way the whole place was laid out. Can you see? And the cross is a little bit like that. If we go back to the analogy of a diamond, the cross has so many different facets. And what we're going to do is unpack those facets over the next few weeks, because they're all different aspects of God's blessing for us. So in a couple, we're not going to be doing this next week, because it's Lottie Ray's service, but the week afterwards, we're going to be looking at the cross as sacrifice. A sacrifice, the way in which Christ made the final sacrifice for us. And then the week after that, we're going to be looking at the way that the cross is salvation. It won us salvation from judgment. And then the week after that, we're going to be looking at the cross as redemption. Or it's like Jesus paid the ransom for us. And then we're going to look at the cross as reconciliation. By the cross, we were enabled to be reconciled with God. And then we're going to see how the cross puts us right with God. Whoops, no, we're not. We're going to look at how the cross is foolishness. People misunderstand the cross. And they say, it's crazy. That's what Paul says. The cross seems crazy. It seems foolishness to men. Well, we're going to look at how actually it makes perfect sense. And then we're going to look at justification. This is how the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, justifies us. In other words, puts us in a right relationship with God. As John Stott says, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And then we're going to look at the cross as healing. As healing. How we can be healed. How the whole question of suffering and healing can be made sense of by looking at the cross. Still with me? Okay. But if we want to let Jesus reveal to us the significance of the cross, there's one place to go. This is the place to go. This book. This book. This is God's revealed word. This is God's revealed word. And the reason why I'm a biblical Christian is not only because I believe it's the inspired word of God, but of course I do, but because the Bible contains the best evidence we have of what Jesus and the early apostles thought and taught and said. Everything else is just secondhand human reason. So, the Bible is the place to go to see what Jesus thought of the cross and what he was doing. And it's absolutely clear that when Jesus thought about the cross and the significance of the cross, he did so knowing that his life and death had been foretold in the Old Testament. And this week we're going to look at the biblical background, start to unpack the biblical background of Jesus' death. And do you remember, Paul says, we've already quoted it, Paul says, I deliver to you as first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was raised to death on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus crops up again and again and again in the Old Testament. And so the first place to start is the Old Testament. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, he says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's making reference to the Old Testament there. He's actually making a reference to the Day of Atonement, which was the big day of repentance. Every year happens around in October in the Jewish faith. That's what he's making reference to. And then we're in Matthew 20, and also the Passover as well. And also in Matthew 28, this is what Jesus says. He says, Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's not just plucking words out of the air. He's got something in mind. What he's got in mind is the passage that was read to us by Bob from Isaiah 52 and 53. The servant, the suffering servant who gives his life as a ransom for many. Now, the words that Bob read to us were written down hundreds of years before Jesus was on earth. And for centuries, it seemed unclear about what they meant. And in fact, you know, the Jewish rabbis still struggle with the meaning of those words. They try to suggest that the passage is about Israel, but actually deep down inside, they know it doesn't really quite fit. And oddly enough, the Jewish people have a series of Sabbath readings, which they read every Saturday. And they go through the prophets, but they miss out Isaiah 53. They miss it out. For a lot of Jewish people have never read these words. They've never read them. Because it's just so clearly Jesus. It's really clearly Jesus. And and what happened, of course, was that they read these words, the Jewish people read these words, they couldn't make sense of Isaiah 53. Who is this mysterious servant Isaiah's prophesying about? But then after Jesus had died, suddenly the penny dropped. They suddenly realized who it was. So we can look at this prophecy with the benefit of hindsight, and it makes sense. And it made sense to Jesus. When Jesus was about to give up his life for us, he had these words in mind. And Jesus knew what was coming to him. We know that Jesus knew what was coming to him because of the way he behaved. We know from Luke's gospel, he deliberately went to Jerusalem. His eyes were fixed on Jerusalem. He was going to give up his life. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. On the night of his arrest, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he waited to be arrested. He was then taken to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. He could have used all his powers of oratory to justify himself and to avoid being crucified. He didn't say anything. He didn't say anything. He embraced the cross. Jesus consciously and deliberately allowed what God had ordained to take place. So what actually happened to him? Well, actually, the Gospels are very careful not to overdo the gory details. But I will read to you, this is a book by Nicky Gumbel called Questions of Life, we use it on Alpha. And this tells you a little bit about what crucifixion was about. Let me read it to you. Cicero, he was a Roman lawyer and politician. Cicero described crucifixion as the most cruel and hideous of tortures. Jesus was stripped and tied to a whipping post. He was flogged with four or five thongs of leather, interwoven with sharp, jagged bone and lead. Eusebius, the 3rd century church historian, described Roman flogging in these terms. The sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. He was then taken to the praetorium, where that's a kind of a guardroom place, where the crown of thorns was thrust on his head. He was mocked by a battalion of about 600 men and hit about the face and head. He was then forced to carry a heavy crossbar on his bleeding shoulders until he collapsed, and a man called Simon of Cyrene was press-ganged into carrying it for him. When they reached the site of the crucifixion, he was again stripped naked. He was laid on the cross and 6-inch nails were driven into his forearms just above the wrist. His knees were twisted sideways, so that the ankles could be nailed between the tibia and the Achilles tendon. He was lifted up on the cross, which was then dropped into a socket in the ground. There he was left to hang in intense heat and unbearable thirst, exposed to the ridicule of the crowd. He hung there in unthinkable pain for 6 hours, while his life slowly drained away. Yet the worst part of his suffering was not the physical trauma of torture and crucifixion, nor even the emotional pain of being rejected by the world and deserted by his friends, by the spiritual agony of being cut off from his Father for us as he carried out our sins. Jesus consciously and deliberately embraced all that. And that meant the most terrible death. And we're going to look just briefly at Isaiah 53. Why just to open up that chapter of the Bible and have a look through as we go through. And the end of Isaiah 52, it's an extraordinary contrast between the man who was walking around Galilee and Jerusalem, healing people and teaching people, and what we see here. He'll be raised, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. But then it says, many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. His form marred between beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle the nations. That word disfigured is the word used of a blemished animal. The kind of animal you couldn't sacrifice in the temple because it was blemished. You could only sacrifice perfect animals. And yet, can you see, there's a glorious act talked about here. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Isn't that crazy? And the result will not just be for the Jewish people, but for everyone. It says he will sprinkle many nations. Now, the word sprinkle there means something. What that means, that's a word used in Old Testament law, and it's used when the high priest took the blood of an animal killed for sacrifice and sprinkled it on the people to testify that they had been forgiven. It was used on the Day of Atonement. It was used when Aaron was consecrated high priest. They sacrificed the ram and they sprinkled and Moses sprinkled the blood of the ram on Aaron and his sons to consecrate them, to make them holy, to be priests. And it's as though the blood of Jesus is being sprinkled on the nations of the earth to make them holy. And you know, we just can't bear to look. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. We just can't bear to look. But there's something else, actually. There's one more thing about the cross, which you might not be aware of. For a Jew to be executed like this is a sign of God's curse. Did you know? This is Deuteronomy 21. If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse. For the Jews who saw Jesus hanging on the cross that Good Friday, they knew that whoever Jesus was, God had cursed him. Can you see how shocking this must have been to Isaiah as he received this prophecy hundreds of years before the death of Jesus? Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. God has cursed this man. So why did he do it? He did it for us. He did it for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The other course came out of, I'm sure many of you know, out of a church in London called Holy Trinity Brompton. And the minister, the vicar of HTB, about 30 years ago, was a man called John Collins. And I remember, Anne used to be a member of HTB, and I went to some services there in the late 70s. And I remember John Collins leading a mission. And he preached a sermon I've never forgotten. And he said, some of you might be saying this salvation business, giving your life to Jesus, saying sorry for your sins, isn't it a bit too easy? And John Collins said, easy for whom? Easy for whom? It's easy for us. But it wasn't easy for Jesus, who went through all of this. And it's all here in Isaiah 53, the story of Good Friday. It's all here. Jesus silenced before his accusers. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He didn't open his mouth. The Roman governor said, why don't you answer me? He couldn't understand why Jesus didn't come back and answer him. He was deserted by his friends. Who of his generation protested? Writes Isaiah. And then even his burial is foretold. Joseph of Arimathea, wealthy member of the Jewish council, buried Jesus. But Isaiah prophesies he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And then the most shocking thing of all, it was part of God's plan to save the world. Who was it who sacrificed Jesus? Who was responsible? Well, we're responsible because it's our sin. But who did it? God sacrificed Jesus. God sacrificed Jesus. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. In fact, Jesus is described as a guilt offering. That's the language of the temple and the tabernacle. But the person offering the sacrifice is not the high priest, but it's God himself. But I can't leave you without giving you the end of the story, because the resurrection is prophesied as well. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. See? You know, you crop up in the Bible. My righteous servant will satisfy many. Who's that? That's us. That's us. We crop up in Isaiah 53. How about that? And then finally, even his continuing ministry today of intercession. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's all there. The trial, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the glory, the intercession of Jesus. It's all there, written down hundreds of years before it took place by the prophet Isaiah. Don't ever let anyone tell you the Old Testament has no relevance to the Christian faith. You can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. The Old Testament is precious to Jesus, and it needs to be precious to us. And all that means that there is nothing, there is no sin which is beyond the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. There is nothing. Look, I doubt it happened, but if Adolf Hitler had confessed his sin and sought forgiveness on his deathbed, God would have forgiven him. That's extraordinary, but it's true. I doubt it happened, but if he'd repented, he'd be in heaven today. Because sin is evil and terrible and destructive, but as Jesus' friend John the Apostle said, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin, which is just as well. Because in the course of my life, there's lots of things I've done which I regret, and I'm sure the same applies to all of you as well. So, this is the moment of cleansing. We've already confessed our sins. And in a moment, Margaret is going to be leading us in communion, when we're going to celebrate what Jesus did for us in giving up his life, in allowing his body to be broken, his blood to be poured out. But if deep down inside you, there's a sin which you feel you've never received forgiveness for, that you're still ashamed of, despite the fact you come to church week after week and seek forgiveness, this is the moment to realize that there's no sin which cannot be cleansed. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. Those sins you keep coming back to again and again. That sin which sits around in the back of your mind and nags at your conscience time and time again. Those sins which you kept locked away, maybe for decades. That's the moment. This is the moment to come and get free. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. Let's pray.